It was mentioned a few moments ago that we're going to be dealing primarily with Israel during these days. And I'm sure that those of you that have been students of the prophetic scriptures are mindful of the fact that Israel is the key to prophecy. And Israel is the key to what is going on in the world today. And there are a lot of teachers running around the country today bringing all kinds of lectures that fail to understand that Israel is the key to prophecy. And as a result, they go along around in the proverbial circle. And they kind of get to be like the old psychiatrist that used to try to ask a lot of foolish questions of his students to try to get them a little bit ruffled up. He'd come into the classroom, for example, and he'd say, "Now, class, Queen Elizabeth II is Queen of England. And Jimmy Carter is President of the United States, and how old am I?" They'd scratch their head and look at the fellow and wonder. Next day he comes back and he says, "Class, Queen Elizabeth II happens to be the Queen of England. Jimmy Carter is President of the United States. How old am I?" No answer given. So he goes on like this for a few days until finally one of the students figures there's something wrong with this fellow. "I'm going to see if I can clean his clock for him. I'll find out how old he is. And then the next time he asks, I'll have the answer." So he goes to one of the professors and he says, "By the way, how old is the professor there, the psychiatrist?" He says, "He's 44. He says, "Thank you." And he goes back to the class the next day and the professor comes in and "Queen Elizabeth II is Queen of England and Jimmy Carter is President of the United States. How old am I?" The young fellow puts up his hand and he says, "Sir, I think I know." He says, "Very good. How old am I?" He says, "You're 44 years of age." He says, "That's good, but how did you know that?" "Well," he says, "I tell you, it's like this. You see, I have a brother that's in the insane asylum. And he's 22, and you're twice as crazy as he is, so you have to be 44. Well, you know, if you don't put things in their proper places, you go crazy. You go around in circles, and that's where a lot of people are going today as they're trying to untangle and try to figure out what prophecy is all about. The key to prophecy is Israel. And this evening is a stepping stone to what we want to discuss during the week. We're dealing with the Abrahamic covenant and the state of Israel today. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12, and we're reading together verses 1 through 7. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the place of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Today it goes without saying that the eyes of the world are focused upon the Middle East and upon the land of Israel in particular. Men have been sitting around peace tables trying to establish some kind of a resemblance of peace in that particular part of the world. We listen at times to men who are introduced as great authorities on the Middle East. And as we listen to them, we soon find out that they know little or nothing about what God's Word has to say concerning the subject. Some time ago, one of the members of our advisory council, the Council of the American Association for Jewish Evangelism, had the opportunity of visiting, along with several other clergymen, President Carter. And after their meeting, he went back to his home and one day sat down and he decided to write a letter to the president. He began by thanking him for the invitation to come and to visit with him in the Oval Office, thanked him for the wonderful way in which he was treated. He told him how happy he was to know that the president of our land was a born-again Christian and a Bible believer. And having said these things, he went on to say this: "The Camp David summit meeting is at hand. Now you're going to have the opportunity to do something for the people of Israel. And as a Bible believer, you know that the Abrahamic covenant sets forth certain things pertaining to the people of Israel. And one of them has to do with the land that God has promised unto the people of Israel. About 2 or 3 weeks later, our brother got a letter from the president's aide. Now bear in mind that nobody writes in the name of the president without the president agreeing as to what he is writing about. And in this letter he said, "We want you to know that an old book like the Bible will have no place in our foreign policy. And as far as the Abrahamic covenant is concerned, the covenant was set forth to settle some tribal disputes some 4,000 years ago. And it has no bearing upon what's going on in the Middle East today." May I say, friend, that nothing could be further from the truth. The fact remains that these so-called tribes that the president referred to were not even in existence at that time. I was going through the Middle East some time ago, and a number of the businessmen, travel agents, what have you, were discussing the Middle East situation. And one of the things that seemed to be uppermost in their minds was this, that a lot of the Orthodox Jews and evangelical Christians claim that the Abrahamic covenant is just as valid today as it was 4,000 years ago. And they would go on to say that it is the height of stupidity to think that a covenant made 4,000 years ago is still in effect today. You see, friend, we try to establish peace in the Middle East. We try to understand what's going on in the Middle East, but we cannot understand it aside from the Word of God, and in particular, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in the verses that we have read this evening, we have the introduction, as it were, to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Basically, it's a threefold covenant. I'm mindful of the 7 points in the covenant, but there are 3 basic points, the others being subpoints under one of the 3. God, for example, promised that he was going to bless Abraham. This was a personal promise to Abraham. He also made a promise that he was going to bless Abraham's posterity. And then he also promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. Now, God did bless Abraham. He blessed him in a wonderful way. God also has been faithful in blessing Abraham's posterity. And Abraham's posterity consists of both Arab and Jews. Both of them have experienced God's blessing upon them. But the third part of the covenant awaits a future fulfillment, because all the nations of the earth have not been blessed through the covenant that God made with Abraham. Some may question that and say, "Aren't you mindful of the fact that the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth? And as a result, all the peoples of the earth have been blessed." I would remind you, friend, that there are more people in the world today that have never heard for the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ than since the beginning of the Christian era. The fact remains that the whole world has not experienced the blessings of God as set forth in the Abrahamic covenant. That part of the covenant awaits a future day. Now, when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we want to remember that there was an earlier covenant that God made with man. And the Abrahamic covenant is only the second aspect, as it were, in God's redemptive program. You'll recall back in the garden in Eden, God placed our first parents there in a state of innocency. They were to watch over the garden. God told them that there was one tree, the fruit of which they were not allowed to eat. The day they ate of it, they would surely die. But not only was the curse of God going to be upon our first parents, the curse of God was going to be upon the entire creation. Animal life, vegetable life, was all to come under the curse. The day came when Adam fell into sin. He had sinned against God. And as a result, spiritual death and later physical death fell upon him. But not only that, the entire creation had come under the curse of God. The Apostle Paul refers to it in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. He tells us that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. For example, back in the garden in Eden before the fall, The lion was able to lie down with the lamb. After the fall, no lamb would ever lie down with the lion, because the nature of the beast had changed, and many animals that we could refer to as household pets had now become carnivorous animals. But not only the animal life, but also the vegetable life. For example, the ground began to give forth thorns and thistles, which it had never done before. And from the day that Adam fell till the day that they laid him to rest, he was working by the sweat of his face. And that has certainly been the history of man down through these thousands of years. The whole creation, Paul tells us, groaneth, travaileth together in pain. It has come under the curse. The interesting thing about the words of Paul is this, that Paul is referring to a creation that has come under the curse. And he says that creation is groaning. Now, when you use the word groaning, immediately you're thinking in terms of sound. Now, I'm not much of a musician. I love good music. This piano player and organist you had here tonight was one of the greatest that I've ever heard, and I'm sure you agree with that. These musicians that we had on the platform have talent. I don't have any talent. The day's going to come, however, when we get to glory, that those of us that missed out down here are going to make up for it up there. So some of you great musicians are going to be in the background, and some of us down here that missed out, we're going to be out front up there. I don't have any musical talent. But I do have friends that do. And my musical friends tell me that the note, the key in which creation has been pitched is the minor key. For example, you go out to the farm and visit some of your farmer friends. Listen to his animals give forth a sound. You'll find that the hen is going to cackle in the minor key. The rooster will crow in the minor key. The horse neighs, the cow mews, the dog barks, the cat meows. It's all in the minor key. You go out and walk through the woods at night and listen to the wind as it comes blowing through the trees. You get that haunting feeling like death is lurking on every hand. The reason is that that wind is pitched in the minor key. You go down to the seashore. Listen to the waves as they come roaring in. Once again, that feeling creeps through you that death is close at hand. Those waves are roaring in the minor key. We're told by some of the men that were interested in setting up the new rock and roll music that we have today, they're interested in going to the African continent. They wanted to get the beat of the jungle music to bring back here. They said the thing that amazed them was this, that the beat of the jungle was in the minor key. Israel today is in the land of Israel, but she's out of covenant relationship with her God. She's out of fellowship with her God. She's still experiencing the judgment of God upon her. She wrote her national anthem. She wrote it in the minor key. What I'm telling you, friend, is this, that all creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. It does it in the minor key. The day's going to come, however, when the curse is going to be lifted. And all of creation is going to join together and sing the song of redemption. We're going to sing it not in the minor, but in the major key. Funeral songs are written in the minor key, but the song of redemption is going to be in the major key. Now you'll recall that after Adam had sinned and the curse fell upon the creature and upon the entire creation, God turned to the wicked one and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We have here what the theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium, the first promise of a Redeemer to come. This seed of the woman is God's primary instrument in His redemptive program. Now, after the covenant was made with Adam, that in the fullness of time the seed of the woman would come to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, from that time on, all of God's movements through history are in the direction of the fulfillment of that Adamic covenant. Now, As we come to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, God introduces to us His secondary instrument in His redemptive program. God's secondary instrument is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel has her beginning in the loins of Abraham. And so God turns to Abraham and He says, Abraham, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now there are two major thoughts that I want to deal with this evening. The first has to do with Abraham's seed. The second, Abraham's land. Now when God said, unto thy seed will I give this land, what seed was He talking about? God said He was going to make of Abraham many nations, the father of many nations. When God said, unto thy seed, was He referring to many nations? Hardly so. It's singular. Unto thy seed is a specific seed that God has in mind. Now, when Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, he was approximately 75 years of age. He's been in the land 20, 25 years. He has had no seed. You'll recall the day when Sarah turned to Abraham and said, Abraham, God promised you a seed. And through that seed, the nations of the world were going to be blessed. Abraham, you're an old man. You're not getting any younger. But Abraham, you're still able to father a child. God said you were going to be the father. But He didn't say that I was going to be the mother. And so probably the thing for you to do is this. While there is yet time, you go in unto Hagar, my Egyptian slave woman. And by Hagar you'll have a son, and God will reckon this son your seed. And so Abraham listened to it, and he took the advice of Sarah. 9 months later, a child was born, and his name was Ishmael. Now I'm well aware of what happened in Abraham's household, the enmity between Sarah and that child, and how that the child was forced to leave home. And many have said that Abraham had absolutely no love for that child, and he was willing to drive him out of his home. Friend, may I say to you tonight, Abraham was willing to settle for Ishmael. A lot of you people this evening are parents. And you'll recall when that first child was born into your family. You'll recall the tremendous experience that you went through. When a son is born into the family, a father is born as well. Something happens. Abraham was not a lesser man than you or me. And Abraham took this young child and he held it in his arms. He looked into his eyes and he held it to God and said, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You see, he was ready to settle for Ishmael. This wasn't God's plan. It wasn't God's purpose. If you turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll find that God had something to say about Ishmael before he was even born. In verses 11 and 12 we read thus, The angel of the Lord said unto her, that is unto Hagar, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, friend, remember that what is written here is the Word of God. It wasn't the opinion of a man. It was the voice and the mind of God. Notice what he says. He's not speaking, mind you, of Ishmael alone. He is speaking of Ishmael as well as Ishmael's posterity. This is what he says about him. First of all, he'll be a wild man. As you go back through history, you will find that Ishmael's posterity, the Arab people, because Ishmael's the father of the Arab people, they have been branded as wild men. And you come right down to the present time. And you'll find enough proof today to show that God's word is true. Ishmael is a wild man. His hand will be against every man. every man's hand against him. Now notice the last part. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Or as one Hebrew scholar puts it, he shall dwell over against his brethren, or his half-brother, as it were, the people of Israel. They talk about Arab unity today. If you know anything about the Arab nations, you know this, that there isn't any such thing as Arab unity. The only thing they can be agreed upon is their hatred for the people of Israel. Their hands are against their brethren, just as the book says it would be so many years ago. Now come over to the 17th chapter. And in the 17th chapter, verse 19 and on, we read, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But notice verse 21, But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. May I ask you a question, friend? Why did God wait so long? Sarah is 90 years old. Abraham is 100 years old. Why did God wait until they had reached this age, the century mark? I think that there is an answer to it. And I think the answer is this, that up until this time, Abraham was able to father a child. But he has finally reached the place in life where physically it's impossible for Abraham to father a child, because the body of Abraham is dead physically as far as procreation is concerned. Now, Sarah's womb was always closed, but Abraham had no problem. But now God has both of them where he wanted them. Their bodies are dead as far as procreation is concerned. Now, if you have trouble with that, turn to the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. And in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, we have Paul dealing with justification by faith. The classic illustration that he uses is the life of Abraham and this particular incident in that life. Notice beginning at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see, friend, God has them at the place where he wanted them. Their bodies are physically dead as far as procreation is concerned. And now if Abraham is to be the father of the seed that was promised, God has to perform a miracle in his life. And he has to perform a miracle in the life of Sarah. And this is exactly what he does. He touches the bodies of both of them. He sets the time clock back so that now neither Abraham or Sarah are old people. Physically speaking, they're young. You see, the seed of the woman, the primary instrument in redemption, was going to be born through a miracle, the miracle of the virgin birth. And the secondary instrument in redemption, the nation of Israel through whom the seed is to come, is also going to come through a miracle, the miracle of God changing, transforming the bodies of these two people. Now I said God set the time clock back. What do we mean by that? I believe, now you may disagree with me. If you want to be wrong, you just disagree. But I believe this is what happened. I believe that when God set the time clock back, he changed the appearance of both of them. In other words, if you had been walking down one of the streets in the Middle East where Abraham happened to be, and you bumped right into Abraham and Sarah, and you looked them right in the face, you would not have thought you were looking into the face of a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man. You would have looked at them and said, these are two young people. How do we prove it? You recall after the promise was given, Abraham turned to Sarah and he said, Sarah, it's been a long time since we've gone on a trip. And I think now is the time for you and me to pack a few things, and why don't we go off to Gerar, visit around there for a while? And Sarah said, that sounds like a good idea. And so they packed up and over to Gerar they went. Now as they're entering the city of Gerar, Abraham turns to Sarah and he says, Sarah, before we go into the city, there's something I want to tell you. You see, I'm a man and I understand the men of the city of Gerar. When they see you, they're going to see what a beautiful lady you are. And when they see how beautiful you are, they're probably going to want you for their wife. But you see, if they find out that I'm your husband, they'll realize that in order to get to you, they have to do away with me. And so, Sarah, I'm in trouble. And so if anybody comes to you and said, Sarah, who's this fellow with you? You say, he's my brother. And so what do? They agree. And they start walking down Main Street in Gerar. And who do they bump into but King Abimelech himself? And King Abimelech takes a look at Sarah and he says, I want this woman for my wife. Let me ask you a question. How many 90-year-old women do you know that get wolf calls from kings? You see, this fella could have had any young lady in the land in his harem and they would have been delighted. But there's one that's taken his heart captive. It's a 90-year-old woman and he doesn't even know it. And it takes divine intervention to straighten out the mess. And finally Abimelech says, Lord, I didn't know that she was the husband of Abraham. They lied and told me it was the sister. God gave Sarah 37 extra years to her life and Abraham 75. He sets the time clock back. He makes young people out of them once again. Now, Isaac is born. And as you go over to the 25th chapter of Genesis, you find that Isaac, as he grows and marries a woman by the name of Rebekah. The womb of Rebekah is closed. God performs a miracle here. And the day comes when she is to give birth to a set of twins. And in the 23rd verse we read thus, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now there are four things briefly that he mentions here. First of all, two nations are in thy womb. Now you're acquainted with the story, I'm sure. The two sons, Esau the eldest and Jacob the youngest. Esau, the Bible tells us, is Edom. And the Edomites intermarried with the Ishmaelites, and Esau and Ishmael become the fathers of the Arab people. And so here we find that one of the nations, the Arabs, the other through Jacob, Israel, or the Jews. The second thing he states is two manner of people. In other words, two different kinds. Now, it doesn't make any difference what we think about the one or the other. We can like the one, dislike the other. That isn't the issue. The issue is this. Two manner of people are coming out of your womb. The Arab and the Jew is as far apart from each other as the north is from the south and the east is from the west. Two manner of people. The third thing he states is that one people shall be stronger than the other people. And as you go back through history, you'll find that this was always true. You will recall in the first few verses of the 25th chapter here, we find Abraham giving all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of the concubines, he gave the land eastward. And the Arab people that got the land eastward, basically Saudi Arabia, they were referred to as the people from the east. Now, oftentimes, Israel's enemies would rise up against her. And you would read this. that as the Philistines or as the Amalekites or as these or as those came against Israel, the children of the east were with them. The Arabs always lined up on the side of Israel's enemy, and Israel was victorious over them. You come down to the present day in which we live. Since Israel has been in the land from 1948, there have been four major wars and many border skirmishes. You have today approximately 3 million Jews in the land of Israel. They're surrounded by a potential enemy in excess of 100 million Arabs. And the fact remains that at no time were the Arabs ever victorious over the people of Israel. And the best they could ever do is to carry on a war for 17 days when they were brought to their knees. And if they were to go to war again today, you would find probably the Six-Day War repeated. I sat with the Undersecretary of Jordan here some time back. We asked him some questions about the military might of the children of Israel compared to that of the Arab nations. He said the military might of Israel today exceeds that of Germany and France combined. And there is no way, he said, that the Arab nations could ever go to war and expect to win against the people of Israel. 3 million against over 100 million. God said many years ago, the one shall be stronger than the other. And the fourth thing he states is that the elder shall serve the younger. Now, the elder is Esau. The younger is Jacob. So oftentimes, people point back to the story of the birthright. They say Jacob and his mother, they were connivers. And if Rebekah and Jacob had not gotten together and planned how they could take the birthright from Esau, things would be different in the Middle East today. Friend, before these boys were born, God said the elder shall serve the younger. God didn't need the help of Rebekah. He didn't need the help of Jacob, because what had happened was already a foregone conclusion with God. The elder should serve the younger. There's a basic principle that runs through Scripture that we want to bear in mind. And it is this, that God is the one who sets aside the first in order that he might establish the second. The first Adam fell back yonder in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus, died for our sins on the cross and rose victoriously the third day. We lost everything in the first Adam, but we're restored in the second Adam. Ishmael is the firstborn. Ishmael is set aside while Isaac the second is established. Esau is set aside. Jacob the second is established. And as you go all the way through that Davidic line, you'll find the same truth holding, that God is the one who sets aside the first in order to establish the second. It began back yonder in the Garden of Eden. Jacob has 12 sons. These 12 sons become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes constitutes what God's word calls the whole house of Israel. And God turns to them and he says, Abraham, unto your seed, the whole house of Israel, am I going to give this land? Now, what land is he talking about? He doesn't leave us in the dark on the issue. He outlines the land very, very carefully so that nobody will be able to misunderstand. Now, we want to bear in mind that the land that he's talking about is a land that he is giving to them, not a land that they have chosen for themselves. In Deuteronomy 32:8, for example, we read that when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Way back yonder, before this whole world was formed, God said that in the center, in the geographical center of that world, I'm going to place the people of Israel. Because from out of that center, the truth is going to go forth and cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. The boundaries of the land, Genesis chapter 15. Beginning at verse 18, we read thus, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, etc. 25 times larger than the land that Israel has today. It begins by the river of Egypt. It ends by the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, there has been a question as to what the river of Egypt actually was. Now, again, I realize that we're on controversial ground. If you disagree, you're wrong for the second time in one night. Now, back at Solomon's day, you'll recall that the river of Egypt was the Wadi El Arish. You'll recall when Menachem Begin was dickering with Sadat on, are we going to give you the Sinai or not? He finally came to the conclusion that he would. He said the boundary is the Solomonic boundary. It's the Wadi El Arish. And thus he said, we're not giving away anything because it never was ours. And so we'll just let them have back what was always theirs. You see, friend, the Nile River cannot be the River Egypt, because God never promised Israel that they were going to possess half of the land of Egypt. He didn't tell them, you're going to get everything on the east side of the Nile River. The wilderness in which Israel spent 40 years never belonged to Israel. It was never the land of Canaan. It was the place in which God judged them for a period of 40 years. And after they left that land of judgment, they went into the land of Canaan, and Wadi El Arish, the river Egypt, was that boundary. Abraham listens to God. He begins to think, how can I possess? How can my people actually lay hold of all this that God's going to do for us? He turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, it just seems too great to be true. The Lord turns to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I have not only made a covenant with you, but now I'm going to ratify that covenant through sacrifice. Abraham, prepare the sacrificial animals. Cut them in pieces, put them in two rows. And after Abraham had prepared the sacrifices, God took him by the hand and he said, now, Abraham, I want you to lie over yonder underneath that shade tree. But Abraham, you could see him as he looks to the Lord. He'd say, now, look, Lord, I understand what you're doing. But I understand, Lord, that when you're making an unconditional covenant, the two contracting parties go hand in hand between the sacrifices. And they swear by their names, plural. And as they swear by their names, they're pledging their very life. Because if an unconditional covenant was broken, the party that broke it, regardless of the reason, paid for it with his life. You read Jeremiah 34, you have a classic example of that. God said, those of you that walked with me back yonder, you knew what this covenant meant. Now you broke it, you're going to die. So God says, Abraham, I know your heart, and I also know the heart of your people, though not yet born. Abraham, the day will come when you should be trusting me, but your heart's going to fail you. You're going to get down into the land of Egypt. You're going to fail me, Abraham. Your people, they're going to fail me. They're going to walk contrary to my word. And as a result, I'll have to judge them. But Abraham, if you, as the representative of that people, walked with me between the sacrifices, and you swore by your name, when you sinned, the covenant would be broken and you would have to die. God says, Abraham, I shall walk alone. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that God swore by himself, for there was none higher by which he could swear. And God swears to Abraham and his seed that the land from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates is going to belong to Israel. And may I say to you that when the modern theologian comes along, regardless of who comes along and says that that covenant was to set forth and settle a tribal dispute, he's calling God a liar because God says it's true. And the day is going to come when this is going to be for an everlasting inheritance unto my people, the people of Israel. Now, why is God so concerned about that land? Is it because he wants a mere dwelling place for his people? Hardly so. Remember, Israel is God's secondary instrument in the redemptive program. God said, in this land that I've set in the midst of the nations, I'm going to gather my people together as a nation of priests. And from out of this people, I'm going to raise up prophets. And through these prophets, I'm going to reduce my mind to writing unto Israel. The oracles are going to be committed. Through this people, the seed of the woman that I promised back yonder in Eden is going to come forth. And he's going to be born in this land. He's going to die in this land. He shall rise again from the dead, and he shall return from this land to glory. But the day will come when I'll send him back into that land to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God says my entire redemptive program is tied into that land. So Abraham, unto your seed, I'm giving this land. Now the question is, what we see in the Middle East today, or does what we see in the Middle East today have any bearing on the Abrahamic covenant? Now, I'm mindful of the fact that it's so easy for one to stand up and say, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and that is the fulfillment of prophecy. We believe that when the Lord Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, he was not speaking of the fulfillment, he was speaking of the beginning. We don't see the fulfillment today. But coming events cast their shadows before them. And friend, the sun is lowering on this old world and the shadows are lengthening. And I believe that what we see in the Middle East today is the beginning of what the Lord was talking about so many hundreds of years ago. Let me give you just a few verses of Scripture as we hasten to close. Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. And in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, we find the Lord reminding them that they were going through the deep waters. They were passing through the fiery furnace. They were going through the darkest hours of their history. And yet from out of the darkness, God cried out to them, and he said, Israel, fear not, for I am with thee. And I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Four things briefly that he mentions there. I will bring thy seed from the east. The word bring in Hebrew speaks of a sweeping and gathering. God says the day will come because of circumstances that I will reach eastward and I'll sweep a great number of you back into the land of Israel. A sweeping and gathering from the east. Now, when directions are given in Scripture, there's always a starting point. And the starting point is Jerusalem. And as you start from Jerusalem and go eastward, you go on through Saudi Arabia and on into Iraq and into the Orient. After Israel became a state, there were approximately 140,000 Jews living in the country that we call Iraq, Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, or if you please, Babylon of ancient days. These Jews were having it rather difficult in Iraq. And when they heard that the state of Israel was born, their desire was to go home. And so they applied for permission, for visas to do that. Finally, permission was granted. But not until the property of the Jews was confiscated. It's estimated by the United Nations that over $500 million Jewish dollars remained in Iraq when the Jews left. We don't hear much about that, but that's on according to the figures. Now, these Jews began to board their planes. When they did, they were searched. The jewelry was taken from them. Any money they had was taken from them. But 140,000 of them returned to the land of Israel at one time. God says the day will come because of circumstances. I'll reach eastward. And there'll be a sweeping and gathering, for I'll say, I will bring thy seed from the east. The second, and gather thee from the west. Now the word gather in Hebrew speaks of a selective gathering. In other words, the Lord says, I'm going to turn westward, And I'll take you and you and you. I'm going to be selective. The rest of you, stay where you are. Less than 6% of the Jews in Israel today come from the West. And those of you that followed Ben-Gurion and his philosophies, you'll recall that Ben-Gurion stated that Israel actually is not a state. Because how can you have a state when most of the people are outside of the country? Now, we don't agree with his logic, but nevertheless, this was the way he reasoned. And so a few years before he died, he made a trip to the United States. He was going to lecture in various cities, among which was Chicago. My wife and I had the opportunity of going down and listening to it. He sent his topic ahead. The topic was Israel, her past, her present, and her future. And when he arrived, some of the men in charge of the meeting turned to him and they said, "Mr. Ben-Gurion, we have taken the liberty to change slightly your topic. We're asking that you speak on Israel, her past, and her future, and you leave her present alone." There was a reason for it, because he was on the march throughout the country to tell the Jews of the West, you've got to get back to Israel. But the Jews of the West weren't ready to go, and they didn't feel they should go. Now, isn't it interesting that way back yonder, 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, that Isaiah said the day will come when God will turn to the West and say, "I'll gather thee, but I'll be very selective. I'll only take a few. I'll leave the rest of you back there." Friend, when the millennium comes, they're going to be in Israel. They're not going to be in the United States. Obviously, he's not speaking of that millennial period. Why is he so selective when he gets to the West? Turn to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verse 18. In these verses, and as you read the record, you see that it's so, God is speaking of the day when he's going to gather his people back in the land of Israel. And in verse 18 he states, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." Now, most people aren't that kind. If a Gentile makes a fortune overnight, we say, "Boy, he's got some brains. He had some insight here." But if a Jew makes a fortune overnight, he's a schemer like Jacob. God gives credit where credit's due. And he said, "For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." And there's a reason for it, and he gives it. "That he may establish his covenant, which he hath sware unto the fathers, as it is this day." When the Jews began to go back before inflation, it cost $3,000 per person to integrate them into Jewish society in Israel. It cost $3,000 an acre to reclaim the land of Israel. Israel is taxed today over 100%. Why? Because Israel is surrounded by a potential enemy of over 100 million people bent on her total destruction. And in order to be able to survive, she has to not only build a land, but she has to keep up a tremendous military force. Where is the money going to come from? Most of her money has come from Western Jewry. After the Six-Day War, I talked to a rabbi friend of mine who is with one of the leading Jewish organizations that has to do with the establishment and the reclamation of the land of Israel. And I turned to him one day and I said, "Harold, tell me, have you raised a lot of money as a result of the Six-Day War?" He said, "Just before the war broke out, we had plans set forth whereby we could raise millions and millions of dollars to plant trees, to build roads, build homes, etc., etc." But he said, then the war interrupted our plans. But he said it did something else. It awakened Jewry, awakened them to the fact that if they don't get behind Israel, that maybe there'll be no more Israel. And he said, "We raised more money than we ever anticipated because of the Six-Day War." And if you read the papers, you remember the Rothschilds and others that poured millions of dollars in there. They continue to do so. My point is this, friend, that way back yonder, the prophet Isaiah said that day's going to come when God's going to be selective. And he'll only take a few out of the West. He needs the rest there, gives them the power to accumulate wealth in order that it might go into that land because you need wealth to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, because it involves a land and a people. I will say to the north, give up. The words give up are in the imperative mode. It means this, that because of circumstances, God is going to force the issue. As you start in Jerusalem and go northward, and you go, as Ezekiel says, to the uttermost part of the north, you'll wind up in downtown Moscow. You look at your map and see if that be not so. God says, I'll say to the north, give up. I'm going to have to put the pressure on them. It's imperative that you do so. Recall what happened a few years ago as the Jews tried to leave Russia. And there were better than 2 million of them there. They were suffering. It's amazing how all Jews are called communists, and yet most Jews hate communism. And those that come out of Russia hate it more than people that live in this country that are not Jews. Conditions were terrible. They wanted to leave, and they began to leave. And then finally the Russian government rose up and they said, now hold it. We're going to place a head tax on you. It's going to cost you money to get out of here, 500, 1,000, 2,000, whatever they felt the market could take. Now, most of these Jews didn't have any money. They couldn't get their visas to get out. How are they going to leave? It was right at that time that Russia was faced with a serious problem at home. She had crop failure. She was unable to feed her own people. She had to go out someplace to get grain, and where did she go? She had to turn to the West. And so she turns to the United States and asks if she can buy wheat from us. Nixon was president. He began the program of wheat. And you'll recall that at that time, Jewry rose up and said, Mr. Nixon, we have a problem. And they told what was going on in the Soviet Union and how that the Jews were not allowed to go. There was a head tax. They said, Mr. Nixon, you have a chance now to do something for the Jew. Tell the Soviets to remove the head tax before the wheat deal goes through. The head tax was removed under pressure. I have a friend in Israel who's involved in this very thing. And he told me in his office that between 40 to 45,000 Jews from that day on were allowed to leave Israel, leave Russia each year, in order to go back to Israel. But he said, we're not allowed to say anything about it, because when you say something good about the Russians, they feel the world will think they're softening up and yielding to pressure. So we don't say anything about it. But friend, it was under pressure that the head tax was lifted. And Isaiah said, the day will come when I'm going to say it's imperative. I'll force the issue. You're going to give up. And they have begun to give up. And then the fourth thing he said, and to the south, keep not back. The word south in Scripture is Teman. And it's from the word Teman that we get the word Yemen. And when you go south in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, you find that little country that we call Yemen. Now, for many, many years, down through history, there was a Jewish community there that called themselves the Yemenite Jews. The scholars tell us that they are the closest things to the Old Testament Jew that there is. Just a little fellow. Yemenite Jews, not very big. It's just a little fellow. And scholars tell us that biblical Israelites were little fellows. We read our Sunday school lessons and we see the pictures of Samson. There we see a man with shoulders as wide as barn doors, hands like 10-pound hams, and arms and legs like the columns of an old temple. I don't think that was a picture of Samson at all. Why, Delilah and the others asked him, wherein lieth the secret of thy great strength? Show me a man that looks like that, and I don't have to ask where his strength comes from. But you take a little shrimp like a Yemenite Jew, and you see him go out after 1,000 Philistines, and I'm going to ask, wherein lieth the secret of thy great strength? The Yemenite Jew was small. They didn't have many Bibles. What they had, they made use of. They would put them down on the floor or on a table someplace, and they'd all gather together around like so many chickens, you know, coming to get fed at the same time. And they would read the scriptures, and because they had to get around in circles like that, they would learn to read from different angles. friend of mine had a Christian bookstore in Jerusalem. One day a Yemenite Jew walked in and he said, "Do you have a Bible?" And he reached out and took the Bible down, and without looking he opened it up and handed it to him. He handed it to him upside down. When he saw what he had done, he turned to him and he said, "I didn't mean to be rude, sir. I didn't realize that it was upside down." The Yemenite Jew just stood there with it upside down, and he says, "That's nothing, sir." He said, "You see, I'm a Yemenite Jew, and we didn't have many Bibles. And as a result, we had to share, and we got around in circles, and we had to learn to read in different angles. And I can read it upside down, sideways, whichever way you want to turn it." He said, "I can read it just as fast as you can read it right side up," like so many of us Christians. The day came when Israel became a state. The Yemenite Jews applied for visas to leave, and after pressure by various governments, visas were granted. One day the planes began to land in the airstrip in Yemen. The seats had been taken out and straps had been fastened to the floor to make room for more Jews. These Jews, for the most part, had never seen airplanes before. This was a first experience. They boarded those planes, they strapped themselves down. And pretty soon the planes began to roll down the runway and up into the Syrian skies. And as they were flying toward Israel, they began to sing. They sang, "He bore us on eagle's wings and brought us unto himself." They said, "This day the covenant is fulfilled." We don't believe it was fulfilled, but over 40,000 Yemenite Jews from the south were taken back into the land of Israel. When you see these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your eyes, for behold, your redemption draweth nigh. Can I give you one more verse and I'm through? In Jeremiah 16, we read at verse 14 and on, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from out of the land of the north and from the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." What's he talking about? The greatest experience, the greatest holiday on Israel's calendar is the Passover. For some 400 years she lived in the land of bondage. She cried to God for deliverance, but heaven was steel and God's ears were closed. Then finally one day heaven was opened and God said, "I've heard thy cry. I've seen thy affliction and I've come to deliver." And you know how the deliverance came that day? Through the Passover lamb. The lamb slain and the blood applied upon the doorpost. And that night the angel of death went through the land and took the firstborn in every household, upon which doorpost the blood had not been applied. From that day to this, Israel celebrates that event. They call it the Passover. The day is going to come, however, when they shall not celebrate that event, for there shall be a greater event. When they celebrate the Passover, a table is set. The family gathers round. The father takes his place at the head, and by his side is one of his sons. And at a given time, the son turns to him and he asks, "Father, why is this day or this night different from all other nights of the year?" The father rises and he answers the question, as he rehearses for them the story of the Passover. But the day is going to come when once again they'll gather around the table. It'll not be a Passover table as it was before. The son shall rise once again, and he shall turn to his father and ask, "Father, why is this night different than any other night of the year?" The father shall rise and say, "Son, for hundreds and hundreds of years we've been strangers throughout the world. We have suffered, we have bled, and we have died. But God, who promised our father Abraham that unto thy seed will I give this land for an everlasting inheritance, he's been true to his word. And now we've come back from the north, from the south, from the east and the west. We're all gathered in this land where the great redemptive program is going to be fulfilled. And here our Messiah comes, and he sits on the throne, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all the nations of the world experiencing the full blessing of the Abrahamic covenant." Friend, God said what he meant. He meant what he said. And he is setting the stage today And one of these days soon, that covenant will be fulfilled. And when it is, the whole of creation that now groaneth and travaileth together in pain is going to sing the song of redemption. And we're going to sing it in the major key.